The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 16. All right, we have assembled for the purpose of worshiping God and pursuing the wisdom that is from above. There is a wisdom that passes off in the cosmos as wisdom that is not actually wisdom. It is defined by three things, and that is, it is earthly. It comes from this realm as opposed to the heavenly realm. It is soulish. It comes from the souls of men who are not adjusted to God, and who pass themselves off as wise men and professing to be wise. We know what happens to most of them. They become fools. And it is demonic, that there is a demonic element behind human wisdom, that wisdom that does not concur with the wisdom which comes from above. And the wisdom which comes from above sets out for us the particulars of a lifestyle, the lifestyle of Christ, which, as we know, was characterized by two very specific things, suffering and glory. And these two things go hand in hand. And so the reality is, to the extent that we suffer, we are to rejoice because we recognize that God is demonstrating that we are worthy to be part of his kingdom. And that gives us the opportunity not only to glorify him in time, but also to lay up reward for the future. So we are here to pursue that the things above, to set our minds on those things, to put aside the distractions of the cosmos, and to focus our attention on the Word of God, which is the agent of phase two sanctification. If we are going to grow, it will be through the Word of God, working through the inner man in the ministry of the Holy Spirit as God has planned. So, time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you're ready to study, you don't need to deal with your sin nature. But if not, if you haven't addressed it this morning, now is the time to rebound if necessary with the recognition that God does the same thing every time. He always forgives us with the one exception if we will refuse to forgive others. He will not offer us phase two forgiveness. So, we have to be willing to apply in that regard, forgive others. Forget about it and move on so as to continue to pursue those things which lie before us. So let us rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace you continue to extend toward us. We recognize that you have provided for us the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to reveal all the things of your plan, that the doctrines of the Scripture, as found in the original autographs, are capable of being understood. We recognize that you have been faithful to provide your word throughout history, that heaven and earth will pass away, but ultimately your word will not pass away. We recognize that orientation to your word is equal to orientation to you, but that we are dealing in a relationship with another person, and that ultimately we desire to be like him. He is the goal of our race, and ultimately the goal of conformity to him is your goal as well. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section in Philippians where Paul has acknowledged the first part of the chapter that he has had advantages in life and that other people had had advantages in life, but these advantages weren't advantages in the sense of God and his plan because they did not lead Paul to know God. In fact, they were stumbling blocks in a certain way to the recognition of the fact that he did not know God, because he was, like many of his contemporaries, convinced that Judaism, being a son of Abraham and circumcision, had assured his eternal future. And so he says these things are not worthwhile. I don't consider them to be worth anything. And the goal of all of this, of course, is to gain Christ. to know Him in the end, to know Him, and that includes both the two things we talk about, the power of the resurrection and fellowship of His sufferings. The resurrection glory that follows, of course, comes after His sufferings. And we saw those elucidated pretty well in Philippians 2 there, where we had the doctrine and the teaching related to the kenosis, where God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and then suffered the indignity, even the worst, the death on a cross. And so ultimately Paul says, look, I haven't gotten there yet. So, and I think there was probably some teachings going around, some individuals maybe, that Paul had been made aware of, that some people were teaching a perfectionistic form of Christianity in this life. And Paul disavows that. He says, I have not obtained all that I'm after. I don't fully know Him yet. I haven't become complete in every aspect. Again, perfect, I think, is here misleading because he's not talking about sinless perfection. Now, ultimately, that will be the end when he attains to the resurrection. But he knows that in this life, that's just not possible. And so Paul dealt with the sin nature every day, just like you and I have to. He was not immune to it. And as we've seen, he, in the situation, got him into prison. Could resist the Holy Spirit just like the rest of us can, and ignore His clear leadings and do what we want to do. Ultimately, though, God has a plan, and that plan will work out. He got Paul to Rome, not probably under the circumstances Paul would have liked, but the reality is it happened. And God had assured Paul that you would not die, that he was going to get to Rome. And I believe he's already assured him here now in Rome that he's going to be released. Again, Paul can't say that absolutely because it hasn't happened yet. But that was certainly his hope and his outlook that he was about to be released. So I haven't laid hold of this. And so for any of you who think you have, you can forget about that. You have not become complete in every aspect. You have not grown to the point where there is no further need for growth or no further possibility for growth. But I press on. And he switches here now to an analogy of a runner, running a race. And he uses this very strong term at the end of verse 13 of straining forward to what lies ahead, lunging forward, putting all my energy into what's in front of me. And he forgets what's behind him because, number one, if they're bad things, what good does it do to dwell on them? And number two, even if they're good things, you can't afford to start resting on your laurels. You can't say, well, things have gone so well, I think I've done my part, and so I'm finished. That would be one of the dangers. The other danger, that you let your mistakes and failures get you down. That was one of the things that Bob Thiem was absolutely right on about, and that was you rebound and you keep moving. You do not stop and engage in self-pity. You can beat yourself up. All you need to do is recognize you failed and address it before God. And strain forward to what lies ahead, so he presses on. And this, without ever saying anything here, this would be pretty well inferred by anybody listening that that was to be their attitude as well. That if they had a different attitude about this. And it is clear that Paul recognizes that people have different attitudes about this in some cases. And he talks about that in a first-class condition. But he presses on toward the goal. And if that's not your mindset, if that's not your thinking processes, then ultimately you don't think like Paul does. And we would assume, I don't think it's even an assumption, we know that Paul was a great example of the Christian life. Maybe the foremost example. Not that it's a contest with other people, but he endured much more suffering than most of the other people did around him. And had greater revelation, as we know, understanding and all of that. So the upward call, that was the call of salvation that we received at the point of salvation. We responded to the call, but part of the call is the indication that there is glory at the end of the road, that there is a prize. And that is the goal, to run toward the prize and to gain the prize. So let us, therefore, as many as are, and again, perfect is not good here, mature or complete, that have recognized certain aspects, that think the way Paul does. And in this case, it may mean nothing more than that. as many of us who think just like I do, to have this same attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, and the first class condition presupposes that they do. And I think Paul recognizes he did not demand 100% agreement in all aspects, but the general overall thrust of the Christian life, that it involves suffering. And that it involved agape, love, laying down your life for other people, putting others first, sacrificing for their best interest. That Paul certainly is a great example of that. And ultimately, the call here, the upward call also is in contrast to the lower earthly realm. This is where most people live all their lives. And I can't help, as I watch TV, I watch the news, I see what's going on out there, and I can't help but wonder, what do people fill their lives with? What's important to them? How are they not just freaking out? Well, many of them are, as we know. I mean, you have a mass shooting every week now, somewhere in the country, sometimes multiple times a week. People are freaking out, and men's hearts are failing them because of fear, and it's only going to get worse. We were warned about this, and the teaching that the United States will survive until it gets nuked by Russia is true, but in what form? There's no guarantee that the U.S. isn't going to suffer major reversals, and we've already seen a lot of them. I think that it's pretty evident that this world in general, but our country as well, is under the judgment of God. We see it all the time. I mean, it's either hurricanes, tornadoes, wildfires, or a global warming, whatever it is. And now I hear they've got a new plan to fix global warming. They recognize that when that great volcano over there, I don't think it was Krakatoa, but it was another one over in that area, when it erupted back in, I think it was the 1800s or early 1900s, the sun was blotted out for quite some time. It was, I think they call that the year of no summer. And so they thought, well, if we can blot out some of the sun, use particulate matter, then okay, so this will be good. We won't. No telling how this is going to work out. But that's the new plan to stem global warming. But as we recognize, this planet will survive. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not until God's ready for them to pass away. It is not in the hands of man, although there is a certain verse there in Revelation that indicates that men, in some cases, are actively destroying the planet. That they are doing things that they know are harmful and continue to do so. And we can only surmise why they might do that. Could it be money? I think so. I think money would be the ultimate end there. So, as he says here, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, or here, complete, mature. And again, I don't think this means much more than that share my attitude on this. That have made spiritual strides because they're living the same sort of Christian experience that Paul lives, personifies, and has commanded of them. So let us have this attitude, this mindset, this thinking, this way of thinking. And if anything, you have a different attitude, a different way of thinking. You think something differently. And again, there's two words for different in the Greek, allos and heteros. Allos tends to mean another that's of the same kind, where heteros means something different. And Paul's not saying you think different doctrinal things than I do. He's saying you think things that are in contrast to what I think. His confidence is that God would reveal that to them. Now, this presupposes, I think, that Paul believes these people to be positive, that they want to know God's plan, they want to do his will, they want to grow, and ultimately, they want to excel in all of this. So, ready to move on here now with verse 16. However, or nevertheless, depending on how you want to translate this little conjunction here, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. You've got a conjunction here, plain, which is used multiple ways, really, but one of the ways it's used is to kind of sum up or to return to a main point that the author had been talking about. Sometimes it's used to introduce another consideration, so it often is translated as nevertheless or however. However, and then a Greek word order here is wildly different than what we have in the English, where they have put the verb at the beginning of the verse. What you have here actually is the accusative object for it. You got the prepositional phrase eis, directional preposition with regard to, and then the relative pronoun hos. That or which, or what or which. Literally, into what, into which situation, or into what standard, even up to what standard, we have attained. We have attained as pathano, P-H-T-H-T-H-A-N-O. Pathano is used seven times. It means to get to some position, to go to a place, to arrive at a place, or, and again, it can be used of states, to arrive in a state or something, to attain to something. So they've translated, we have obtained, into what we have obtained. That there is a standard, there is a firm understanding of the teachings that got them there. What we have attained. The same thing, you have an intensive use here, you got the definite article with the pronoun, autos, which usually means he, she, or it. But it's used in an emphatic way here to mean the same thing. And that's what exactly means the same thing. And this refers back to that accusative of hos. The same thing to that same thing, that same state, that same level of understanding, that same standard. We want to live by that standard. And then you have an infinitive here, actually. He closes this the Greek here with stoicheo, a present active infinitive. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. Stoicheo is used five times. Originally, it meant to be drawn along or stand along a line. To be in line, hence, with a person or a standard. And it has some hortatory force here, or even imperatival force. The infinitive can be used as an imperative, but they've translated it here as a sort of hortatory subjunctive. Let us keep living by that same standard. Into which, and of course, ice with the preposition implies a goal attained, that they have attained to the proper standard. Not that they're just headed towards it. If you had pros with that, he could say, well, they're headed in the right direction. But Paul's saying that they have attained a certain standard of living and a certain understanding of doctrine. He wants them, of course, he exhorts them here, to keep on living by that. Well, point one, verse 16 begins with the conjunction plain and is only found five times in Paul's writings. But is normally used as an adversative in the New Testament. It has some adversative force here, I think, as well. And so you can translate it nevertheless or however. But in Matthew 18:7, some of these verses are maybe a little more clear. A woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The cosmos, as we know, Paul painted a very dark, grim picture of the world. Paul doesn't have anything really good to say about the cosmos and its system, other than occasionally there may be some good in that out there, but the believer has to be very discerning about that. He cannot just assume that the cosmos is oriented. In fact, he should presume that they are maladjusted because they have light that they've rejected. In Ephesians 4 there, he says there's darkness within them. They pursue sin with greediness because of the darkness that resides in them. And the darkness is there because they've rejected the light. And the light has come into the world. And the world didn't like it. So woe to the cosmos because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man. And there, here they've just translated as but, like it's an adversative Allah here. But it's plain, nevertheless, or however, because he's singling out, he talks about it in general terms, the world itself, but this the individual. And so it's used here to kind of highlight the individual in this. However, woe to the person through whom they come. And then also 26, same book, Matthew, 26:39. And there, of course, you can see more of the adversative force as they translate it in the New American Standard here. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. This is Jesus, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Then he uses plain, however, or nevertheless, or yet, as they say here, yet not as I will. You can see that his human will was to avoid the cross. It was to avoid dying spiritually. But he submitted the human will to the divine will, as we know. So, again, the thing can be used. It was used there in Ephesians 5, for instance, to kind of sum up what Paul used it there at the very end, to sum up his teaching on husbands and wives, where he said, nevertheless, and then he highlighted the important point. And I think that's what he's doing here, is when you look back at verse 10, where he started this thought, that I may know him and all of that. And he keeps talking about this, of not laying hold of it at all. Here, join in following. However, and this kind of sums it up. If we're going to succeed at this, this is what we need to do. So following the brief aside at the end of verse 15, regarding those who might not agree with Paul in every detail, he uses this term to resume his thoughts and conclude them. And then he will give some negative examples here of those who do not walk in the same manner that we're going to get here in the next verse. So two of the key Greek lexicons indicate that this term is used to break off the discussion and emphasize what's truly important. And it does serve to, you know, it does put a break in the thought. There's definitely no doubt about that. But again, I think here, however, or nevertheless, either one is fine. So in this case, Paul uses it to return to the reality that ongoing spiritual progress is the goal, no matter what relative state of maturity one had attained. And so if the Apostle Paul, who's been at this quite a while, is not of the opinion that he has arrived spiritually, that he still has work to do, that God is still working in him, to conform him more fully to the image of his Son. And this is part of the problem that believers face, because we have, I think, most of us fight this fight. We would love to be sinless. That would be great. But yet, we're not sinless. And that's not our fault, right? No, it's God's fault. No, it's our fault. It's our fault that we sin. So we don't want to sin, but yet we do want to sin. And so we have this sort of constant warfare going on inside us, because on the one hand, the new man recognizes that sin is of no value and no help whatsoever. But the sin nature doesn't think that way. The sin nature revels in the realm of sin. This is its milieu. This is what it loves. And so it's always there. And again, this inner conflict, and Paul talked about that. This would be part of the standard to which he'd attain, to the recognition of the constant inner conflict that characterizes the Christian life. Here, the Greek here in this verse is actually opposite the way it's translated in most English versions. The clause at the beginning speaks of a present attainment. That's where he says, the standard that we have attained, into what we have attained, let us keep living in that way. So while the rest of the verse speaks of the rule by which that status was reached, whatever status of maturity and growth they have, they got it by complying with the standards of the Christian life and observing those standards and applying under them. So the first clause here uses the preposition eis. It's a phrase actually here. Should be phrase, with the neuter singular of the relative pronoun hos, which functions as an accusative of reference here and may be translated with respect to what we have attained. But again, the important thing with eis is, again, the idea of a goal attained. A pros means you're moving towards something. Eis does too. But eis goes further and says you've gotten there. A good example of this is the physical aspects of traveling. when Jesus would go cross toward Jerusalem. But when they got there, they used ice. He arrived in Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem. And so the idea here is that they have attained, the Philippians, and Paul classes them with himself here because it's a plural. Let us keep living. And so, again, he's has not changed the subject here from back in verse 15. Let us, therefore, who are mature. And then he recognizes that even among that group, there might be some incidental thinking that's fallacious that needs to be addressed or corrected. Okay. But he believes that God will take care of all this in his time, too. And that Paul ultimately is not there to, he's there to shepherd. But he's not there to micromanage. He's not there to tell them everything to do. They have to figure this out and live it out in their own life, just as we teach. We said it before there in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction. We have a goal in mind. And that goal, of course, is getting believers to maturity so that they maximize under the plan of grace and attain to everything that they can in their Christian life. And that ultimately translates into great glory in phase 3. Glory, praise, and honor. So 7 here, the verb phthano, to come before or to do something before someone, is not used often, but it has the sense of getting to a place. Matthew 12, in a spatial sense, of going somewhere. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, first class condition, and he thinks he does. A problem for their other exorcists running around there, the Jewish exorcists. Then, he says, the kingdom of God has, and there's our verb, pathano, has arrived at you, has come upon you. It's a preposition epi with the accusative there. The preposition of God has got, or the kingdom of God has arrived here now. That obviously the kingdom is present in the person of the king. Not the entire manifestation of the kingdom had not arrived at that time. No, obviously. Also, Romans 9:31. Here, talking in terms of a standard, here the legal standard of the Mosaic law. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They never got there, because you can't get to be righteous by the law. The law doesn't make people righteous. Now, there is a pseudo form of righteousness that one can gain from the law. Paul just talked about that in Philippians. He said, a righteousness of my own. Not a righteousness of God, not God's righteousness, not what he would lay hands on, but what people lay hands on. And this is where, with people out there and righteousness, it's a sliding standard. It's constantly moving. And so it's relative. People can be relatively righteous in some areas, but are they acceptable to God? And we believe that righteousness comes by faith. And in fact, that very phrase, the righteousness of faith, may very well indicate that faith is what is credited to us as righteousness. That's what it was for Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So as we walk in faith, we're exhibiting the righteousness, the trust in God that he wants. But Israel, they're pursuing it under a law. Again, an external standard that they're trying to live up to. Even though it was the perfect standard of God. But the law wasn't ever given to make them righteous. The law was given to show them that they weren't righteous. And that's the whole purpose of it. The law condemns. That's all it can do. So in this case, the prepositional phrase here deals with the extent of the spiritual growth that the Philippians had attained. How far they had come in terms of their spiritual growth and their relative level of maturity. And the fact that Paul acknowledges that both he and the Philippians have made spiritual progress should encourage his readers to understand that this is no criticism regarding their level of spiritual growth. First, he is using a second person plural here, us. So he's including himself in this. So since he includes himself with those he addresses, point 10, The reader should be encouraged to hear that he considers their level of spiritual progress as being comparable to his own. Now, I think there's, some shepherding in here that he's doing. I don't think Paul thinks for a second that all the Philippians are at the same spiritual level he is, but that they have grown, and he can see this. That Paul is likely more mature than they are, but he says that they are living the Christian life in a fashion that's acceptable, just as he is. So again, the ought to be encouraged here that when he includes them with himself, this is a rhetorical technique where you sort of kind of draw the reader along with you is one of the things you want to do. So the use of the plural here, again, should also remind the Philippians that this is not an individual attainment. We do attain certain standards individually, but the whole idea is that it's a corporate deal. It's always us here. He doesn't say, I have made maturity, I am a mature believer, and you should strive for this too. He doesn't. He acknowledges that they've gotten certain things correct to this point, that they've built a certain foundation that has served them well, a doctrinal foundation. And this is one of the problems when you have people who accept things that really aren't doctrinal. They may be taught by some Bible teacher somewhere. They may be, you've got all kinds of people out there teaching all kinds of things. And when they fall for that, ultimately, if you buy into that stuff and you don't have a firm foundation, it doesn't serve the believer. This is why he talks about that in the matter of the foundation, the two possible foundations we can build on. I talked about it in the parabolic form. There was a man, wise man, built his house upon bedrock. Foolish man built his house on the beach. We got a lot of fools here. There's a lot of fools in Florida. There's no question about it. And how did that all work? Then when the storm came, what do we see? Well, we see what we saw. And it was pretty brutal. But God, protected us and got us all through it. We're grateful for that and very happy about that. And people applied towards one another, and I think everything went as good as it could have gone, I suppose. Of course, it's easy to look back now when you're sitting there grinding your teeth all through it. But you look back and you think, oh, well, God's delivered us again. Well, not a shock. And so we express gratitude for that. So the use of the plural, again, should tell them that this is not an individual attainment. The corporate local church stands, falls, and grows together. This is where believers in the last days have just flat out lost it. That they actually believe that they're doing God's will and they're not in a local church. That's a joke. That's an absolute joke. This dispensation is called the church age for a reason. The local church is the vehicle that God has established. And so we hold fast to that even in the midst of a decade, a generation, and all of that of people who don't. And then want to pass themselves off as adjusted believers. If I could say anything to any people out there that are, if you're socializing with people who don't go to Bible class, and you think they're okay, you're off base. There's a problem there that needs to be addressed. And so giving these people aid and comfort is very, very wrong. This is like the person who won't work for a living. They won't attend Bible class. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, if they won't work for a living, it says they don't eat. Well, obviously, if they don't come to Bible class, they're not really eating. If they think they're eating online, they're not. They can hear some information, and as long as it doesn't ruffle their feathers or cause them any problem, they're happy to keep doing it. But it's real easy to be shepherded by somebody who doesn't know you because they can't address you. So there's never any shepherding going on the internet because you can't see your congregation. They can't see you. You're not aware of the particulars of their lives. Again, it's not like I'm aware of the particulars of everybody's life. But I have a general sense of what's going on. You don't have to meddle or be a micromanager to figure out what goes on in people's lives. Whether they're oriented otherwise or what they struggle with and all that. Well, again, here, the church stands together. And as will be seen in the following phrase, the level of growth and maturity. they had attained was based on the fact that they had been obedient to a particular standard of conduct. And there's a textual issue at the end of this verse, but I didn't waste any time on it here. The evidence supports the shorter and more difficult reading, which is reflected in the exegesis. Some of them want to add there the canon. They want to add another word to actually make it clear that it's a standard that he's talking about, but I think it's clear anyway. So the present infinitive of the verb stoicheo, to stand in line or to march in rank, is used here with the force of an imperative, which continues the hortatory nature of this section. The verb is used five times and originally meant to be in a line, to stand in ranks. It is only used in a figurative sense in the New Testament to convey the idea of being in line with a person or object that was considered as a standard for one's conduct. B, it means to be in harmony or agreement with someone, to align oneself with someone else, to hold to their views, and then to live in conformity with them. And this verb would have resonated among those in Philippi, who were the descendants of the military veterans who had established the colony there. And D, the fact that it is a present infinitive denotes the idea that this is to be an ongoing action. Paul in the Philippians, and Paul challenges himself here, let us maintain the status quo that we've established with the doctrines that we're doing, with what we teach, with how we live. And then he's going to say, and also keep your eye on those who do so. Likewise. Paul and the Philippians, again, must remain faithful to the standards by which they have lived. And this is what happens. This is how you peel a believer down. The demons start working on them. All believers have their own sin nature and their own predilections. But the demons start working on them, and they figure they can get by without this doctrine. And separation's not that important. Oh, okay. Well, neither's authority, neither's grace, neither's faith, neither's giving. No doctrines are really important. You can just take them or leave them. Depends on how you feel. Well, that's ludicrous. I mean, again, that makes a doctrine into a smorgasbord, some Golden Corral buffet, which isn't very good, I've heard. I don't eat there. I don't eat there, but I've heard it's not that good. So while some have supplied the noun canon here, it is not likely original here. It was probably supplied based on the similar passage in the book of Galatians. And this is, unfortunately, what scribes do. They're familiar with the other works of an author. And because he uses it in one place, they assume, well, he meant to use it here. Well, if he meant to use it, he probably would have. But he says, and those who will walk by this canon, this rule, this standard, live their lives, march in ranks according to a standard is the idea. And so because they were familiar with that, it's likely they supplied it here to help make it more clear, they think, to the reader. So while it is not original in this passage, the idea of a rule or standard is implied in the verb. To march in ranks, there's a standard, there's a line, there's an order to it. And somewhat demanded here by the context. So, 17, using this military term, Paul tells the Philippians that they are to march by the same rule they have already followed. They are to stay in formation and continue their spiritual advance together as a local church. And as many have pointed out, point 18, this standard of living is the one that should be that, not the Paul, is the one that Paul imparted to them when he first arrived in Philippi with the gospel. And which he has modeled. He starts teaching them immediately, as we know. And this is seen in other places that he calls my example. That's the verse we're looking at here, the next one. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he talks about my ways. And those both have the same idea. 4:17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. This is the ways, the standards, the principles by which Paul lives his life, by which he enforces on local churches. And he enforced them on all of them equally. It wasn't as though, but in some cases, he didn't have to use as much effort or energy because, for instance, it's pretty clear, I think, that the Philippians were far more oriented to Paul than the Corinthians ever were. And so he uses different ways of dealing with them. Because the Philippians, I tend to be, it looks to me, basically an obedient, functioning group. The Corinthians, not so much. They lacked in the obedience quite a bit. So again, here, my ways, which are in Christ. It isn't just that this is the way I do it. But this comes out of my union with Jesus Christ. And these are how I develop these ways, through him. Not just, it's not idiosyncratic. It's just the way Paul does it. No, he does it because this is the way the Lord wants it done. So Paul's point here should not be hard to understand. The Philippians are to continue their growth in a manner that is consistent with the truth they have already received from Paul, which they have observed in his example. And the command to continue to do so, to do as they had been doing spiritually, should also help them to avoid the pitfalls that can accompany spiritual growth and the goal of maturity. And again, as Paul would tell anyone, I think, it makes fairly plain in this section, maturity is a goal, but is not the goal. The goal is to get to the finish line intact, to gain Christ. That is the goal. Now, maturity is a step along that path. Certainly it is, if one intends to attain to this. But for many people, it's been emphasized, and sadly, sometimes in doctrinal churches, you just need to make the maturity adjustment and you'll be fine. Well, let's look at the mature believers in the Bible. Were they all fine first? Did they have problems after that? I mean, this idea that you can kind of grow and get to a place in your Christian life when all this is just going to relax for us. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? Not going to happen. That's just not the way it works. And we should understand why. Of course, the sin nature doesn't change. It's recalcitrant. It's not ever going to change. Demons aren't changing their views. They're still attacking and all of that. So we should know this is going to continue to go on, and that there's not a magic bullet to living the Christian life. It's being willing to endure the sufferings you have to endure, to grow, to attain, to hold fast to what we have. That's one of the challenges there. I believe, I think it's given to either the church, the Philadelphia church, or one of them there in Revelation. And it says, what you have, hold fast. And then in another place, he actually reverses the order and says, hold fast what you have. And so the idea here is, again, continuing to maintain the standard. Whatever that standard was that got, you know, the old saying, you dance with the one that brought you. And that's what we do in the Christian life. We dance with the one that brought us. And hopefully, you know, whatever good deposit we got, we've improved on that, I believe. And so I would have no problem telling people, hey, you follow the general doctrines we teach here, you'll do fine. But again, the challenge is following them and applying them and doing all that stuff. That's the big challenge. So one danger, of course, that can befall those who have attained some level of spiritual growth is the temptation to constantly compare themselves with others. And that should be a period there, not a semicolon. One may fall prey to believing he is spiritually more advanced than he actually is when he compares himself to those around who have not grown to that same degree. And let's just face it, if you've been around doctrine for years, as many of you, most of you have, the reality is you can always look around and say, well, there are people who haven't grown to the same level I have. Yeah, but what purpose is there in that, and what good does it do? And the answer is none. There is no purpose in it because it doesn't accomplish anything. Number one, it's not really, we're not the judge anyway. Got that verse in Philippians or Corinthians there. Do not go on judging before the time. But the Lord will bring all the things to light when he judges. He's got all the facts and he's capable of judging perfectly. So we don't want to fall into judging others. Well, they're not as mature as I am. Well, that doesn't sound too arrogant. A little bit. Yeah. Yeah. So, but again, that's the danger. Also, one of the dangers of judging other people, even if they are, and let's assume you're right. Let's assume that they are less mature than you are and that you're more oriented. But the fact that you're spending your time thinking about them means you're not dealing with yourself during that time either. And that's just another way of getting the heat off of you sometimes. Well, and you've all had this happen. I'll bet anybody here who's been married has had a fight, for one thing. Every one of you. Every last one of you has had a fight. And when you fight, does it ever go like this? Well, what are you upset about? Well, you did thus and such. Well, you do the same thing. Now, is that helpful in a fight? Does it resolve anything? No, it's a way of deflecting. It's a way of, okay, I don't want to think about what I do. But we're talking about you right now. No, we're not. We're talking about you. And so the constant deal. So we don't want to fall into that as believers, of thinking we're better than everybody else. We're not. Paul never thought, and I don't get anything in his writings here, even when he talks about the maturity he's attained and all of that. It seems to me to be coming across very humbly. He doesn't seem to be blowing his horn or bragging about it. And he includes others with himself. I mean, he could say, I'm the greatest of the apostles. But Paul never takes that approach at all. So one, again, may fall prey to believing he's more advanced. Well, yeah, if you look at somebody who's less mature, well, look at that person. They're kind of a baby. Yeah, so you act like an 8-year-old and you're better. Well, you're better than a baby, I suppose. Well, that's the challenge. We don't want to fall into that. So 23, however, the believer is not to compare himself with others, which Paul indicates manifests a real lack of wisdom. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And this is in line or in regard to the false teachers, but it's true enough of anybody. And he says, I don't do this. He says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we won't boast about stuff, these kinds of things. He said, beyond our measure, that area in which we work, my canon, where I have, God has laid out for him, which was a pretty big canon in his case. It covered a lot of ground. But he says, we don't do this. They can sit around and compare themselves to one another, but we're not going to do that. That's not wise. They are without understanding. So 24, this can lead to the believer building his righteousness on the shortcomings or immaturity of others. And if you've been around doctrine for a while, you're always going to be able to find somebody that's less mature than you are. But what's the point? What's gained by that? Again, it gets to get your mind off of where it needs to be, dealing with your own issues. And then if you're comparing yourself to them, that's a false comparison because you don't have all the facts. We don't have all the facts. This is why, we're not to judge. So this can lead to him building his righteousness. While others may be lacking in terms of growth or orientation, it does not indicate that the one is to be commended because he is slightly more mature. Well, I remember this back when. This is, of course, this is really goofy. This is bad now if you're sitting around trying to judge how much more mature you are than everybody else, if you're doing that, which we shouldn't be. But I remember when I got saved, and of course, we were at the Southern Baptist Church there, and there was this one woman who'd gotten saved like, I don't know, a week or 2 weeks before I did or whatever. Well, any time anything came up or I tried to tell her anything, you know, because I was, even then, trying to study for the ministry at whatever level I was. It wasn't very much. But she constantly, well, you know, I'm older than you spiritually. My cousin was born 2 days before I was. He never let me forget it. So what though? Big deal. You were saved a week or 6 months or a year before I was. So what? And she was a nice enough woman. I don't want to paint her in a bad picture and give you a wrong idea. She was a nice enough woman, but that just came up all the time from her. And that's somebody who's busy comparing themselves to somebody else and taking the high-handed approach of, I've been saved longer. Yeah, I had somebody tell me that. Somebody told me, this believer's been on doctrine and she's forgotten more doctrine than most of you know. And I thought, I haven't seen that. I haven't seen the applications that suggest she's got a lot of doctrine. I haven't seen her orient to a bunch of things. I, in fact, can give you a half dozen things she's completely maladjusted about. But I was supposed to be impressed that, they've been around doctrine a long time. So what? I read a verse in Psalms. I was almost in evil in the midst of the congregation. Doesn't guarantee you anything. I've been on the Titanic longer than you have. Good. Well, this matter here, point 25, this matter of comparing oneself to others is also counterproductive, since one is really not equipped to make definitive judgments of others. And it tends to focus the believer on the needs or lack of others and not his own shortcomings. And just dealing with yourself, is that not enough? It is. It is for all of us, really. Just dealing with yourself is plenty. So one interpreter notes that another danger he had observed, especially in the West, was the temptation for believers to isolate themselves from the community within the local church. And again, this suggests, you see this more probably, I think, in Western Christianity, maybe than you do in some of the other groups. But some of the things that are passing off as Christianity, like Catholic and Eastern Orthodox and various Anglican and Episcopalian, some of these things, they may have the gospel correct, but beyond all that, they're weird. And in many cases, they're offshoots of the great whore. And we know that judgment's coming. It was Revelation 17. So this has led to the reality that some now believe they can grow spiritually and make greater progress in maturity outside a local church than in it. That is the sign of great delusion. Now, that is the sign of somebody saying, I am a better soldier off by myself than I am with my platoon. And I can fight the war more effectively on my own. No, you can't. You absolutely cannot. And there's too many things in here with these terms that we see, like the verbs, the constant military metaphors of marching in order. I march in order all the time because I march by myself. Okay, who can argue with that? That's nonsense. And yet, this is the mentality that is not only is out there, it is growing out there. This is becoming more and more pervasive. So this has led to the reality again that they can grow spiritually and make greater progress in maturity outside a church than within it. But yet they don't apply half the doctrines that we have to deal with because we have to deal with one another. And we're not always nice. We're not always perfect. We sin. We make mistakes. We've got warts and everything. And you have to be honest about that stuff. Well, okay. And we try, hopefully we are smart enough to try to be in fellowship and treat people properly in the local church, but we're going to fail. People do. And then we just challenge to forgive them and move on. But you don't have to do that if you're sitting there listening to your recorder at home. How wrong can your computer do you? It never offends you, does it? I guess it would have shut down, maybe. Well, one of the key elements of Paul's doctrinal teachings, again, was the necessity of the local church. He never envisioned or encouraged any believer to abandon this fundamental necessity for spiritual growth. And again, the constant plurals in here, we. It's not an individual effort. I mean, we have to make the individual effort. We are individuals, I get that. But we make an effort in concert with a team. And if you ever played a team sport, maybe women haven't as much, but if you ever played a team sport like basketball, for instance, if you don't have five team players, all you got to do is have one ball hog, one showboat. Every time he touches the ball, he shoots, no matter how bad he is or how good he is. And that is not an effective team. That team will never win long term. You have to have a whole functioning team concept. And the local church is nowhere is that more important than the local church. Well, 29, anyone claiming to have made spiritual progress to maturity must continue to adhere to the spiritual principles that brought that growth about in the first place. And where did people learn all their doctrine that they got so much of? In local churches, under pastors. That's where they learned it. And yet they've abandoned those standards now and say, well, I'm doing just fine without it. I say they are delusional, and we'll find out at the bema seat that this was a huge mistake. But then it will be too late. That will be the unfortunate thing. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal break and pick up here at about 10 till, and we'll go from there.